it is truly within the power of Christ that any of us stand. And as we've gone through these first seven psalms and consider Psalm 8 today, I want to remind us that the first book of the Psalms, the first 42 psalms, Psalm 1 through Psalm 42, are about God beside us. That tends to be the general theme of the first book of the Psalms. And if God is beside us, or as the scripture says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? I realize that in this world, and even within our own congregation, that there are those of us who struggle with fear. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with anxiety. We are not sure what tomorrow holds. And for some of us, we have these fears and these doubts and the anxieties about what tomorrow holds, because not that we don't know the one who holds tomorrow, but we don't know him well. What I mean by that is that our walk with Christ is a daily event. Our walk with Christ, our faith in Christ, is not something that we just develop once a week as we gather together to worship. It's not something that happens magically if we are at a Bible study or a prayer meeting. Our walk with Christ and our knowledge of Christ, our understanding of Christ, our intimacy with Christ, is something that we foster, we develop every day, day in and day out. And though there are days that we are not terribly faithful to our walk with Christ, he remains faithful to us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He has told us that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will come again to receive us into himself, so that where he is, we may be there also. And there is great comfort, there is great assurance, there is great boldness in understanding this truth. I've entitled our time today, Why is Pro-Life Important? This is not a message about pro-life versus pro-choice. Though the title may seem to lead you to think that I'm going to be speaking on the unborn, this is actually a little broader than just the unborn. I was reading an article at the end of last week, I believe it was, from the G3 Network. G3 Network gives a little update each week. It may have been last Sunday morning, as a matter of fact, now that I think about it. And in this particular article in G3, it was talking about the number of euthanasia or assisted suicide cases in Canada was increasing. And oddly enough, the age group in which they have seen the most dramatic increase in assisted suicide is in the 18 to 24 age group. And that Canada seems to be moving towards a pro-choice stance in euthanasia or assisted suicide, to where there is not the necessity of a medical condition or an illness that would prevent a healthy and safe life or the longevity of life. It seems to be euthanasia on demand. And I'm using those terms because that's the terminology that we hear here in America related to pro-choice in abortion, that it is abortion on demand, and there is not necessarily a condition of the health of the baby or the health of the mother that would predispose keeping or not keeping the child. And so there's a sense in which pro-life is a much bigger issue than just abortion versus allowing children or babies to live. It's an important issue. Don't misunderstand me. But I think sometimes life in general takes a back seat to pro-life, the pro-life movement. All life is important. All lives matter. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves all the lives in the world. Amen. And understanding that, coupled with the fear and the anxiety, the doubts that we all face, brings us to Psalm 8 today, in which the psalmist, at the beginning of Psalm 8 in verse 1, and then at the conclusion of Psalm 8 in verse 9, says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, it is the majesty of Christ in which we find value. It is his majesty in which we find worth, we find significance, we find courage, we find boldness. It is not in our jobs. It is not in our marriages. It's not in our relationships. It's not in our kids. It's not even in our profession. It's not in our denomination. It's not necessarily in our maturity or immaturity as a Christian in which we find worth, we find value. It is in the majesty of Christ. And as we sang a second ago, Christ alone, that we find value. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for the songs sung and the prayers prayed and the word already delivered. We thank you, Father, that you call us to account. You give us, grant to us the forgiveness of our sins. You cleanse us from unrighteousness, and you create a boldness, a strength, a courage within each of us, which is the overflow of the fountainhead of Christ. And so, Father, we ask today that you would remedy our fears, that you would ease our anxieties, that you would calm our doubts, by the name of Christ. And that, Father, you would give us a resolve, a boldness, a strength that is unknown in this world, that we might be salt and light to those around us who are fearful and doubtful and anxious, that Christ is the answer, and that there is value for all of those who come unto him in repentance and confession. There is value. There is worth. They are a child of God. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us along our way to see, to understand, and to apply all that you have for us, that we might be salt and light in the world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Francis Havergal was a songwriter. She lived and she moved in the Word of God, and His Word was her constant companion. On the last day of her life, she asked a friend to come and sit with her and read from Isaiah chapter 42. And when the friend read the sixth verse, which reads, I quote, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee. Miss Havergal stopped her friend, and she whispered, called, held, kept. I can go home on that. And indeed she did. You see, as a Christian, as a child of God, we are called. Make no mistake about it that we are in relationship with Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he's called us. We are kept by that same hand, that same voice that has called us. And we are held in eternity, but then we're held each and every day. We're strengthened. We're encouraged. We are held to account, but we are also loved. And as Mrs. Havergal went to heaven, went to be with her heavenly Father based upon those three words, called, held, and kept, I think that we can find encouragement and strength in this world as well. That we can realize that we are valuable, that we are valued, that we have worth, that we have significance, that there is something more to us than just the summation of random atoms brought about by the confluence of the universe. That we are not just mechanical or electrical or chemical signals flowing through a fleshly medium, but that we are actually made in the image of God, and we are saved by the grace of God, and we are held and kept by the sovereign rule of God. And I know that many of us claim an identity in Christ, and that we do well. We are Christians, after all, right? They called Christians in Damascus for the first time, little Christians, little Christs. But our identity is not sufficient. Our identity in Christ is not sufficient. It is His majesty, actually, that provides all the things that we need. For we could be identified with most anyone, and if that person has no majesty, has no sovereignty, we've just identified ourselves with somebody who is unable to keep and unable to protect and unable to call. You see, it's the majesty of Christ that gives Him the ability to call whomever He desires. It is the majesty of Christ that gives Him the ability to hold and to guard. It is the majesty of Christ that ensures that if we repent and believe the gospel, that as we close our eyes in death and this chapter of our life is ended and the new chapter of our eternal life is begun, that Christ has said, if you believe in me, that I will care for you. How is Christ able to say that? Because of his majesty. And I think that's why the psalmist in this psalm begins and ends a very important psalm about value with our Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Not how identified is your name, or how holy is your name, or how righteous is your name, which those things are all important. They are aspects of Christ, that is true, but how majestic is your name in all the earth. And yet, I find that for many of us within church life today, within evangelical life today, that we are actually seeking for our value, our self-worth, our significance in something other than Christ's majesty. There is a generic sense in which Christians will always say, well, I seek my value in Christ. I seek my self-worth in Christ. I seek my identity in Christ. And though, in a sense, that is true, I think it falls way short of what the psalmist is teaching us today, that it is Christ's majesty in which we find our identity. It is Christ's majesty in which we find our self-worth and our value. It is within Christ's majesty that we find our significance and our purpose. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So who are we enjoying forever and who are we glorifying? We are glorifying and enjoying the sovereign ruler of the universe. We are, by inference in the first question of the Westminster, declaring Christ's majesty. Well, obviously, not finding value in his majesty is a problem, because the Lord Jesus Christ is of infinite value, infinite majesty, and this value is bestowed upon all of those who are his. If you are in Christ, you are his child. if you are in Christ, you are a new person. The old thing is gone, the new thing has come. And so you're the newness of your life brings about a newness of strength and boldness, whereas we go boldly into the throne room of God, the writer of Hebrews says. It is through the blood of Christ that we have access to the Father directly. We need not need priest or prophet or other human agency to give us access to God himself. It is Christ and Christ alone in his atoning work that has already done that for us. So why would we abandon what Christ has bestowed upon us and try to find our value, our security, our assuredness in a job or a relationship or a identity, an earthly identity, like some sort of accolades of men or those kinds of things? Why would we try to substitute the infinite majesty, the infinite value of Christ for the cheap and insufficient values we find in this earthly system? We shouldn't. And Christ does not call us to that. Which will lead us to the third thing this morning as we travel through our roadmap together, and that is that we must remember. We must always remember. As we leave this place today, I want you to remember that your value, my value, our value, is found only in the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been bestowed upon every believer at salvation. You are worth it. Now, I realize that we say and do and think some pretty stupid things, that we walk away from the grace of God multiple times on any given day, that we put ourselves first and Christ second, and that we at times are found to be living more like the world than we are Christ. But Christ's death on the cross prepared the way for each of us to be forgiven of those transgressions, those rebellions, those walkings away, and not just to give us forgiveness, but to give us adoption, right? We talk about that all the time around here. That we're not just simply kingdom citizens, that we are children of God. And that we have a value in the Father's eyes that the world simply cannot duplicate. It can't match. And so as we go through our time today, I want each of us to consider this proposition, that our value is found in Christ. And to analyze, to see, let the Spirit convict us that if I'm seeking to find value in something else other than Christ, may we repent of that. And may we turn to Christ and Christ alone. And then maybe we might be identified as a Christian, but that in that identity, that the majesty of Christ elevate us from the perhaps the muck and the mire that we're so familiar with. And may the majesty of Christ set our feet on the road so that we might proceed forward through this life, accomplishing what Christ has set before each of us. And that we not wallow with the swine, but that we stand up and run to the Father and be received by the Father. Yes, as a prodigal that has come home. You see, our value is found in the majesty of Christ. Well, obviously, I am bringing this up today because not all of us are living that way. Not all of us believe it. Not all of us see ourselves as being valuable. It is quite common within Southern culture to have a degree of self, deprecation. We de-appreciate ourselves. We make ourselves less than what we actually are. It's to be seen as a form of humility, but it's really a self-humility and a false humility. We pretend to be something that we're not, when really, in our heart, we believe that we're much more than we actually are, right? And we find our value in our jobs. We find our value in our self-worth in our relationships. We find our value and our self-worth in anything and everything except Christ's majesty. We might even try to find our value in our denomination or our particular religious persuasion. You know, we're 1689 Confessional Baptist, and so we try to find value in that. But we would not be 1689 Confessional Baptist if Christ did not rule all of eternity, would we? You see, it has to be the value of Christ, the majesty of Christ, that is the very foundation of how we view ourselves. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You notice that the psalmist does not say the Lord or a Lord or your Lord. He says our Lord. That's an important point, that we have a personal identification with God the Father, which was the context in which the psalm was written, and Christ the Son. Now, we're Trinitarian here. We believe in the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons or personages, one essence. That God is undivided, that he is complete in his perfections, and that the Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Son, and that there is no division within the Godhead. Although there are three separate persons, not offices, persons, in the Godhead. And so as the psalmist would have God the Father in mind, I think it is completely appropriate to highlight Christ as Lord. And so we have a personal relationship with the Father. O Father, our Father. We have a personal relationship with the Son. O Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus. And we have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit as well. O Spirit, Holy Spirit, our Spirit. You see, I think way too often, as we are devaluing ourselves, as we are seeing ourselves a little less than probably what we ought to see ourselves as, it is because we have begun to walk away from the personal relationship that Christ offers to each of us. When we came into reception of the Holy Spirit at the point of regeneration, when we were saved by the outworkings of the gospel in our own hearts, we became intimately and personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by extension, the Father and the Spirit. Would you agree? That salvation in the Christian walk is not this theoretical, theological, ethereal type concept that has no personal attachment. When we prayed for the Lord Jesus to save us, we prayed in a personal way, did we not? When we ascribe glory and majesty to his name, we do so in a personal way, not a theoretical way. We don't say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and have absolutely no vision of Christ in our mind, just this glowing blob in space. Is that what you have in your mind when you say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? It's just this nebulous thing. I would bet most of us do not have that in mind as we praise Christ, as we sing in Christ alone, as we sang Trust and Obey, as we sang all the other songs today. We have a very personal connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as we are expressing our worship and as we're bringing our petitions and as we are walking day by day. But when we lose that personal connection and we make God something theoretical, then we begin to devalue ourselves. The enemy creeps in, he sneaks in, he begins to tell you lies about what you've done and the fact that God doesn't love you, God does not care about you. And you're detached already in an impersonal way. And so that devaluation comes. But the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord. He is personal. He is intimate. He is close. How majestic. How lifted up. How glorious. How venerated. How wonderful is your name in all the earth. You see, it is the name of Christ that goes beyond all comparison, all description. We can try to give a description of what the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ looks like. In the Apocalypse, we find the Apostle John doing the same thing. He's saying, and I saw something like a crystal sea. Well, does that mean literally in heaven that there's this sea of crystal? Or is that just how John described it? Because that's the words that he had. I heard a voice that sounded like many waters. So does the voices in heaven have this kind of ocean sound to them? I mean, is it like the little box that you use at night when you go to sleep with the ocean waves? No. Or the sound of pealing thunder. Does that mean as God speaks that it sounds like thunder? No, these are all words. These are all images that John used and the other biblical writers used to communicate things that literally went beyond words. And the reality is that there is no way to describe the majesty of Christ. We can have visuals in our mind. You know, I think back to the day in which Princess Diana and Prince Charles were married. If you were able to get up at the wee hours of the morning and watch the wedding when it happened, it was a very regal event. It was a very majestic event. All of Britain was watching this marriage. And all of the clout and the extravagance and the wealth and the power of the British monarchy was brought to bear, focused in a single place at a single time, as Princess Diana walked down the aisle with a train on her dress that looked to be about 300 feet long, and attendants and guards and all kinds of things, right? And we've seen a similar circumstance, both with the funeral of Queen Elizabeth, had much of the same pomp and circumstance, and then the ascension of Prince Charles to the throne. It's a picture, but that pales in comparison to the majesty of Christ. We cannot describe it. It does go beyond our human reckoning. But let us not diminish it just simply because we can't describe it. And it's his name in all the earth. Not just part of the earth. Not just some of the earth. Not just in good Baptist or evangelicals. Not just in religious life, but all the earth. Christ is sovereign over all things. It was in him, for him, through him, and to him were all things created. There is not one thing, tangible, intangible, material, or immaterial, that has come into being apart from his divine intervention, his divine creatorship. We see that very clearly. We talk about the animals and the plants and the grass and the sky and the fish and the birds of the sea and all that sort of stuff. And we say, yeah, sure, they didn't come into existence. They do not exist apart from Christ, right? If it didn't proceed from the mind of God, it doesn't exist, right? We understand that. But what about human emotion? You see, human emotion proceeded from the mind of God too. Because if it did not proceed from the mind of God, if that was not part of Christ's sovereign creatorship, then it doesn't exist. Now, I'm not saying that God created bipolar, and I'm not saying that God created necessarily unholy hatred or anger. Those are emotions that are the lack of another emotion like love. Hatred is the lack of love, right? It's kind of similar to darkness is the lack of light, right? Or the absence of light. And cold is the absence of heat. Well, hatred is the absence of love, if you want to look at it that way. And so every emotion that we might experience in one way or another, either by primary or secondary cause, has proceeded from the mind of God. And so when we begin to devalue ourselves or think we are less valuable than what we actually are, then it is a lack of a proper understanding. It is a want of a proper understanding of the love that Christ has for you. You just don't feel loved. Right? I think at least in some measure, each and every one of us sitting here today is guilty of something along the lines here. Now, we may not be so feel so unloved that we can't function. We may be able to get up and do the things that we normally do. But there are times in our lives when we feel like we are alone. There are times in our lives when we feel like that nobody cares. There are times in our life when we feel like we are completely unloved and despised and rejected. And the reality is that's simply not true. It is a lie that we have bought and have continued to tell ourselves, and it holds us down, and we do not find the liberty that we should have because we are not seeking our value in Christ. We're seeking our value somewhere else. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul hits upon this idea when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Now, I want us to pay attention to the words carefully here. Paul says, it is true, it is certain, it is absolute. There is no doubt in my mind. I'm not hesitating. I'm not hedging. I have reckoned, I have counted, I have counted the cost. I've thought through this. I am not making I'm not just popping off the cuff. I'm actually saying something I have thought about. I count everything. Everything is everything, whatever it is. My position, my value, my finances, my job, my relationships. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord is the majesty part. You notice Paul didn't say Jesus Christ, my Savior, right? Or Jesus Christ, my King, although Lord kind of moves in that direction. Or Jesus Christ, my priest. Or Jesus Christ, my prophet. He says, Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, it is the majesty and the majestic nature of Christ in which Paul considers, as he says in a minute, he says, I've considered all this other stuff lost. It pales in comparison to knowing who Jesus is and knowing his majesty. So Christ is exalted and I am abased. And abasement in that, everything else that I might have or be able to do is of no account as compared to the majesty of Christ. And because what I do is of no account or who I am is of no account, really the only option I have is to reside and rest in the majesty of Christ. The knowing, worth knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them, here's my favorite word in the New Testament, skubala, right? Skubala, dung. Do you put it nicely? Paul's a little more harsh in his use of the word. It is garbage. Everything. I've suffered the loss of all things and count those things that I've lost garbage in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, being found in Christ. Did you catch that? But that which comes through faith in Christ, that I'm found in Christ, that I trust in Christ, that I rest in Christ. This is the same Christ that he just described a few lines earlier as my Lord. So it's the majesty of Christ in which Paul is able to say these things. It is the majesty of Christ in which, as compared to that majesty, everything else is just garbage. Right? You say, well, Rusty, how in the world does that make us feel valuable? Because this one who is so majestic, so glorious, so beautiful, so undescribable, came and gave his life to save you. It's pretty valuable, don't you think? Jesus tells a parable. There was a woman who lost a coin, right? Y'all remember that woman? She lost a coin. And what did she do? Did she just say, don't worry about it, I'll find it later? No. She had a major spring cleaning. She cleaned everything. She even moved the bed looking for that coin. Now, You might move the couches around. You might move the chairs around. The box by the door that's got the shoes, you might dump that out. But if you move the bed, that's serious, right? She swept the whole house until she found the coin. And then it says she rejoiced. It was of infinite value to her. And yet, we are of much more value than a coin, are we not? Your value is founded upon, based upon, resident in the majesty of Christ. Philip Melanchthon put it this way, the Son of God, who stands in the secret council of the Godhead and guards his little flock and carries the weak lambs, as it were, in his own hands, be persuaded of this, dear one, that by him you also shall be protected and upheld. You are valuable, and all of the resources of heaven are brought to bear in calling you, holding you, and keeping you. Well, that leads me to the second thought. How is this played out? Well, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ is of infinite value, and this value is bestowed upon all those who are his. It's not that Christ has majesty and sovereignty and value and worth and accolades that he just keeps for himself, right? I know. That's probably what you were thinking. That's what I was thinking. Man, if I had all this majesty, I think I'd just keep it for myself, wouldn't I? If I had the notoriety, if I had the acclaim, if people knew my name, I would relish that. I would revel in the moment. I would be tickled pink that my podcast on iTunes or YouTube or wherever I may have put it surpassed 1 million viewers. I've got 2 million subscribers to my channel, right? I don't really, but I'm just using that as an example. I think we have maybe 2 subscribers to our channel. Thank you, by the way, if you subscribe to our channel. But wouldn't we just somehow feel better about ourselves because others were endorsing us? Don't we feel better about ourselves when others subscribe to our channel? Don't we feel better about our post when somebody gives us a thumb up, right? Don't we feel not so great about our post when somebody gives us a thumbs down? But you see, that's the wrong economy. I don't find value in how many thumbs ups or thumbs downs I have. My value is not determined by how many subscribers I might have that say they like my content. Right? Did you know that people will just like content for the sake of liking content? And that most people, okay, you blogger folks, most people never read much further past than the first 3 lines of your blog anyway. So if you want to get your message across, you got to front end load it in the first 3 lines, because after that, most people won't read it. And that most people will like something simply because they like the title. Right? Our value is not found there. Our value is found in the infinite value and the infinite majesty of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus has displayed his majesty in all of his created order. If you doubt whether Jesus has majesty, listen to what the psalmist says. You have set your glory above the heavens. This is the back half of verse 1. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have set in place, then he asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? You see, the glory of Christ is seen in the creation itself. You have set your glory above the heavens. We really do not have, here in our culture, here in America, in the United States, we do not have a full appreciation of the heavens. We don't. As a matter of fact, for most of us, we have only seen about 3% of the heavens. There is 97% of the heavens, the stars out there at night, We've never even seen them. Don't even know they're there. The light pollution that we have in our society here prevents us from seeing the glories of Christ in the heavens. If you ever have an opportunity to go to a third world country where they have no lights and at night it is pitch black, I would encourage you to do so. Now, be careful of the government. Make sure that if you get in the country, you can get out of the country and all those sorts of issues. But until you have been somewhere where there is literally no light at night, you cannot appreciate the heavens. I was in Nicaragua a number of years ago, and we were up in the mountains of Nicaragua. We were there visiting a village. There was no electricity, no running water in this village. And at night, as I went outside to look at the stars, I was shocked to find that I could not find any stars whatsoever. None. I could not see one single star in the skies above the mountains of Nicaragua with no light. You want to know why? Because the sky was a brilliant white with the confluence of all the stars. I could not distinguish one star from another because there were so many. The stars, the sky was as white as that wall right there. It was truly a majestic thing. I've never seen anything like it until in Malawi this past June, while we were eating at a restaurant, the power went off. And as the power went off, for a brief 20 seconds, as my eyes acclimated to the dark yet again, looking up into the sky, it was a brilliant white with stars. That's what the heavens looks like. And you've probably seen something in National Geographic or Science Today or something like that, a picture of a telescope taking, a telescope taking pictures of the stars. But it is a brilliant scene to see. And if you've never seen it, it is hard to understand what Christ means when he says, your glory is above the heavens. But Christ's glory shines brighter than the brightest star. Christ's glory is more brilliant than that picture of stars in Nicaragua or Malawi or any other country that has no lights at night. Christ's glory is brighter than the noonday sun. You can't look at his glory. It is so bright. You see, his glory is above the heavens. Now, if we were able to see those stars, we would get a better understanding of Christ's glory. But let's talk about something that we can see. I want you to think for just a moment about the prettiest scene in nature you have ever witnessed. Maybe it's a sunrise at the beach. You know, sunrises at the beach tend to be very, very pretty, or sunset at the mountains. Or perhaps it was the intricacies of flowers. If you really want to see the glory and the creativity of God, you need to get what they call a jeweler's loupe. It's one of those little magnifying glasses that jewelers use. It magnifies like 1,000 times. And go out into your yard and just pick up, a blade of grass. Any old blade of grass will do, doesn't matter. And look at that blade of grass at 1,000 times magnified. And you will see the creative genius of God. Flowers, same thing. Pine cones. You pick anything out of your yard and look at it magnified 1,000 times, and you will see the glories of his creation. And yet, Christ's majesty surpasses them all. The glory of Christ is not based upon human strength. In verse 2, it says, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength. You see, Christ doesn't need an army. Now, does he? Christ doesn't need a photon cannon. He doesn't need a Death Star. He doesn't need any of that stuff. As a matter of fact, as I was speaking to some pastors this past week, talking about not only that Christ or God is all sufficient, I mean all existent, Christ, God is all sufficient as well. He has the power. As a matter of fact, the concept of power proceeds from God. If God didn't proceed from God, then we wouldn't have power, right? Photon cannons don't work without power, do they? Wasn't that the point of the whole Death Star, you Star Wars fans? The Death Star was just one big generator station to provide power for the photon cannon that was in the middle of it, right? Did y'all catch that? Or am I speaking something like you never knew that before? But where did the concept of power come from? Where does power come from? It comes from God. It comes from Christ. Christ is the source of all power. It's not like Christ is just the Energizer Bunny where he's got these double A's in his back and he just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. No, he is the one who put the power in the double A's to begin with. He is without end in his power. And he does not need human strength. We were talking on Friday as part of our conversation that the admonition God had given to the kings of Israel is that they were not to multiply wives, but they weren't to multiply horses either. You see, in the ancient world, the horse was the symbol of strength. The horse was how work got done, right? We still use that metric today. We call it horsepower, do we not? But Christ doesn't need horsepower. He is the source of horsepower. And not only in his creative genius and what he has done in the created order, but in silencing the enemy. You've established your strength, not through human strength, but through your own strength, through babies, to silence and still the enemy. You see, I think sometimes as we consider Revelation, right? What has been considered the Battle of Armageddon, right? Har-Megiddo. That we have this question, well, is Jesus going to win or is Satan going to win? Oh, wait. I know the answer because the Bible tells me Jesus is going to win, right? It's kind of like you TiVo a ball game and you want to watch a football game. And you don't want to know what happens, but sadly on the way home, you got the radio on, and in some news spot, they tell you who wins the game, right? And your team wins. So you're watching the game that you've recorded, and you don't get upset because you know your team won, right? And so somebody throws an interception. Ah, it's okay. Somebody fumbles the ball. Ah, it's okay. You know, it's fourth and inches on the goal line, and they don't make it because somebody makes a bonehead play. You go, oh, that's okay. Why? Because you know they won, so you're not worried about the details, right? But that's not Christ. It has never been a question of who wins in the end. It's never been a question. The Battle of Armageddon or no? Christ wins. Why does Christ win? Because his majesty is above all others. His power is above all others. There is none that can even rival him. Right? And all of this glory that we're talking about, the glory that is above the creation, the glory that is not based on human effort, this glory comes to its apex, it reaches its zenith, its high point, in the creation of mankind. When I look at all that you've done, the psalmist says, when I consider all of the intricate parts of your creation, I look at the stars and I am astounded by the fact that the sky is white with stars. I look at all of the intricacies of your creation. I realize the power and the majesty that you have. And yet, when I see all of this, I ask this question, who am I that you are mindful of me? Think about that. Now I realize that I've contextualized it slightly, but that's the point. With everything you have done, God, why are you even considering me? I know there's nothing in me that would make me attractive. I know there's nothing in me that you would ever find laudable or helpful. You don't need me. You are completely sufficient within yourself, and so why in the world have you ever set your attentions on me? Because you're valuable. Now, Christ didn't set his attentions on you because you're valuable. It's you're valuable because he set your attentions on you. Right? I want that to sink in. Can we do that for a second? Can we just pause for a second and just reflect upon what we just learned? That the sovereign creator of all the universe, the one in whom if he did not speak it into existence, it doesn't exist. The one that needs no help, no human agency, no army, can defeat his foes, not even with a word, just a thought, has set his attention on you. Why are you afraid? Why are you anxious? Why do you have doubt? The creator of the universe has set his attention on you. It is actually the crowning jewel of his creation. It is, in fact, the apex of his glory. Not that he receives glory by doing it, but that in his benevolence and his goodness, his righteousness, his perfection, he has chosen to share that majesty, that glory with us. And without him, we don't have it. But with him, we most certainly do. So why would we let anything ever stand in the way of living the abundance that he promised if we just trust him? Why would we ever let fear thwart what we want to do for Christ? Why would we let anxiety remove all courage in our life when he has been mindful of you? Ephesians 1, 17 through 22, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. All right, so I want to just mention very quickly that he has given us the spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit. He has revealed to us these things through his word, right, the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Right? This section of text comes right on the heels of what we call the eternal covenant, or the covenant of redemption, when the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all agreed before space and time, before Genesis 1:1, to save a people for their own possession, right? The eternal covenant. We are all excited about that when we went through Ephesians 1, where we saw that God has been working in the life of his people ever since before creation. And at the end of this, Paul, at the tail end of that, Paul says, look, you've had the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You've had wisdom and revelation granted to you so that you would know just how sweet the relationship you have with Christ is. And that Christ is not engaged in missionary dating. He's not just trying to get you over the line into heaven, but that Christ truly loves you as his bride. I realize in our world that's even a hard statement to kind of fully understand, because husbands and wives, that relationship has got all messed up in the world. I got that. But Christ doesn't see his bride as human fathers or human husbands see their bride. No, Christ sees his bride perfectly. And if you are called into fellowship with him, it is because he loves you. Right? The Lord Jesus has bestowed honor, the honor of his majesty upon mankind, in particular the redeemed. The majesty of Christ has bestowed honor on mankind. Look at verse 5, Psalm 8, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. Mankind in general, and mankind redeemed in particular, have had honor and glory bestowed upon them by Christ himself. that the honor and the glory that he has given to us is not quite like the angels, but in some respects better. You see, we have been, as human beings, we have been separated from God by our sin, and yet redeemed back unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? I think we take that for granted a lot, because the angels, when they were separated from God by their rebellion, had no opportunity for redemption. A one-and-done deal for them. And yet, in our sin, in our iniquity, in our rebellion, as we spat in the face of Christ, as he was hanging on the cross, we mocked him and said, "You come down if you are who you said you are." Right? We were all in that boat at one time. We were enemies of God. And yet, his death restored us back into a right relationship with God through confession and repentance, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not consider that to be honor, but I do. Don't we do special things for the people we honor? Isn't that what it means to honor somebody? Is that you venerate them, you lift them up, you hold them as being special, you hold them as being different than everybody else? They have a special place in your mind, in your heart, in your schedule. You will clear out your schedule to be with them. You will let them pick whatever food they want for their birthday, so to speak, right? That we honor people that way? And yet, Christ has honored his people in a way that is far better than clearing a schedule or giving a favorite meal. He has made them a little lower than the heavenly beings. And yet, at the same time, I think in some respects better. The majesty of Christ has bestowed dominion on mankind. Verse 6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet." Now, we realize that through the fall in the garden, that has been all messed up. I got it. But as we walk out the door of the church today, headed to lunch, right? You just hang with me. You walk out the door. As you walk down the steps, a squirrel runs across the sidewalk, right? Y'all with me? How many of us go, "Run away!" Does anybody run away from a squirrel? Now, I know Monty Python ran away from rabbits. I got that. But are you afraid of squirrels? No. Are you afraid of the birds? No. Are you afraid of the trees? The bushes? I understand that at times we may be afraid of dogs. Okay. But generally speaking, we're not afraid of dogs. Or cats. We don't like snakes, but we have the ability to take care of that, don't we? The point is that we have, it's an open, clear example that we've been granted without any fear of retribution. Why? Because mankind has been given dominion over the created order. Now, I realize that Adam abrogated his position of dominion so given in the garden, but none of us are afraid of squirrels. Or fish, or dogs, or cats. Those things have been given to us, and as we'll see in just a moment, have been put under our feet. Might I tell you this as well, that even the demonic world, as we are in Christ, has been placed under our feet as well. We need not be afraid of demons, goblins, or ghosts. Demons are real. Goblins and ghosts are figments of our imagination that demons use to frighten us. But there's no need to be afraid of that. In Christ, we have dominion over that too. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to go claim victory over the demonic world. We need to remain in our proper place. And if you want to read about that, read Jude. But did you know that there is nothing that can happen to you that God does not allow to happen to you? We read about Job last week, right? God's given us dominion. And the majesty of Christ reaches its apex in the exaltation of mankind. Here we go again, verse 7. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, they have been given over to us and put under our feet. All of it. All of it. Now, for the Bible scholar, and to hold to context, just so that we understand, I'm not making this up out of thin air, I realize that this particular psalm makes reference to the fall in the garden, and that Adam and Eve were given dominion over the works, the creation of God. I got it. I understand that. I understand that completely. But Christ is the one who renews and restores and brings everything back to the pre-fall Garden of Eden in the final day. We do not realize our dominion quite yet. We should understand a dominion so given, not fully realized, and understand that it has been given to us by Christ for glory and honor. He has bestowed these things upon us because of his great love for us. And so we have a responsibility to use them in their proper context, the way Christ intended us to. But the point in the psalm is that we have received this so that we would not be afraid. So that we would not be anxious, that we would not be in doubt. We have been exalted by Christ himself, and we have been given glory and dominion, and yes, to a certain degree, his majesty. Because he rules, we rule. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Right? You see, we have a familial, a family relationship with the Godhead through Jesus Christ. We are not simply citizens. We are children of the Father. We have the same access to the Father that Christ did. We can cry, Abba, Father, to the Father as Christ did. And he intercedes on behalf of his children just like he interceded on behalf of his beloved Son. So I ask again, what are you afraid of? Why are you anxious? Why do you have doubt? Martin Luther put it this way. He said, whenever you are occupied with doubt, run straight to the manger. Embrace this infant, the virgin's little babe in your arms. Behold him as he was born, as he grew up, as he conversed with men, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending up above the heavens, and having power above all things. By this means you will be able to shake off all terrors and errors, just like the sun drives away the clouds. I love that part where he says, run to the manger. Right? Run straight to the manger. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go straight to Christ. Which brings me to the final thought this morning as we close, that we've got to remember this. That's simple, right? I'm just asking you to do one thing. I'm just asking you to remember. Not like I'm asking you to go out and hand out 500 tracts this next week. I'm just asking you to remember. Remember that your value, who you are in Christ, far exceeds any other value you might find in this world. Because the majesty of Christ exceeds anything. Why would we not trust and have a reverent fear of the one who can, after he's killed the body, can consign the soul to hell? It's Christ. His majesty is infinitely greater than anything we'll face in this world. So we just got to remember that our value, your value, is found only in the majesty of Christ. as he is high and lifted up, as he is exalted, because he has been exalted for the salvation of your soul, you are exalted. Christ does not allow us to wallow in our self-pity and our doubt and our devaluations, our self-deprecations. Christ calls you out of that. Christ calls you to walk the road as a son or a daughter. Not with your head bowed like a slave, but with your chin up and your eyes forward, understanding that you have been made right with God and that you no longer are of lesser value or no value, but you